Our reading today is from the book of John, chapter 19. Sorry, I'm lost here. Chapter 20, verse 19. Sorry. Yeah. And it's in the Pew Bibles on page 883, if you want to read along with us. Thank you. When it was evening on the day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he says to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name.
Some time in John's Gospel in these recent months, and we've still got a little bit more to do before we launch into Habakkuk, which will be exciting. John's Gospel is one long invitation to life. It's written, as it were, a personal invitation to call people to live life abundantly in God, in Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to experience real life, the life of God. As it happens, every one of the four Gospels is different. For example, Matthew has a flavor of interest in things that are Jewish and in fulfillment of prophecies. Luke is focused on people on the margins, on people that are outsiders. Also, a lot about Jesus' interactions with women and with children. Also, Luke's interested in hospitality. And John's Gospel is focused on calling people into eternal life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak a lot about the kingdom of God. But in John, the central theme is experiencing eternal life and calling people to eternal life. The whole emphasis is expressed in a verse that occurs in chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So John's Gospel is a call for us to live life, to live a good life, to live a great life, to live a life that is connected to our Creator through Jesus Christ. And we see that at the very end of John's Gospel, in those last verses that Blim read out, John declares his interest or his purpose in writing the life of Christ. He says, "These things are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Now, the experience of everyday ordinary life is already quite profound. I'm not speaking now about the life that Jesus was speaking about, or about the Christian walk with God, but I'm speaking about life in general. We look out at the world through our two eyes that God has given us, and it's amazing what we can see, the wonders, the power, and the beauty of the world around us. That, even that, to be able to apprehend the beauty of the universe, of the world, that's an amazing capacity we have. This experience of being alive, of being able to see and respond to the world around us and to others around us, I think that's a very deeply moving thing. The grandeur and beauty of nature, both of the green planet on which we live and also of the depths of the cosmos of deep space above us. And there's also an amazing depth of human creativity that we see all around us, from a Bach cantata to a Van Gogh painting, from a medieval cathedral, or even to something as wondrous as a modern-day car, with all the millions of human hours of creativity, engineering, experimentation and skill and exploration that's gone into preparing that car. As we experience all these things and see all these things, sense all these things, as we reflect on them and what it means to be alive, this tends to cause deep questions to arise in the human soul. Why are we here? What does this experience that we have of life actually mean? We also are led to ask moral questions. We don't just have an awareness of the physical beauty of the world around us, but also of the moral quality of the world. We're aware of things like kindness, of justice, of truth. And this also causes us to wonder about what is right and what is wrong. What is a moral life? How do we respond to what we see and experience in our lives today? How will we ground our morality and the way we live? Why are we custodians of our own lives, limited and fleeting though they are? And what does that mean for how we should live and what living well means? And what about evil? Is that real? Is that something? Is that a real thing? Where does it come from? Why is it there? What does it mean that we seem to see evil? Or is this just a word that we make up to make sense of everything? And of course, these are not just individual personal questions, although they certainly are that. They're also social questions. How should we live with other people? How should a society organize itself? How do we live life together as a community? What are our obligations to other people or to ourselves? Do we have obligations to the animals of the world or the plants? What is a good life lived well, not only as an individual but also as part of a community? It's actually normal to find such questions challenging, sometimes puzzling, and also to find them moving too as well, deeply stirring. Almost everyone who has any amount of self-awareness at some point in their life encounters these questions. Whether you're a philosopher, a politician, some kind of activist, or just getting on with your daily life, anyone who has any kind of self-awareness or awareness of the meaning of life in others comes across these things and thinks about them. Now, some people worry today that our community is drifting apart on the basis of these issues. The ways people find answers and the way people live out their answers to these questions are becoming increasingly divergent. Much of what divides us in the world today is connected to how we approach these questions and the answers that we find to them, or even whether we care about these questions. Another way that you could describe the trend that's happening in our society is that in finding more divergent answers, answers that lead people in very different directions, people are also showing a growing dissatisfaction with some of the answers they've been given in the past. They're looking for new answers. And that is causing differences to rise between people. I was aware of some of the new answers or the different answers that people might have at the Celebrate Easter event in the city on Good Friday, which was held in Federation Square, three churches came together. And as that event was going on for about an hour, there were 20 or so animal liberation rights activists amongst the crowd handing out leaflets, full-on, very committed vegans, and they had brochures with an old-school Sunday school photo on the front of Jesus holding a lamb. And it was a brochure that had been cleverly designed to give to Christians to activate them for animal liberation and animal rights. And they weren't really promoting Christianity, although the picture implied that on the front. And I actually felt like we were being spammed by bodies instead of by emails. These vegans had zoomed in and they said, oh, there's this group of Christians, we can just leaflet a lot of them. I think they handed out hundreds and hundreds. In fact, it's all on their Facebook. Quite interesting to see their planning and their strategies and their report afterwards. I had to admire their conviction and the seriousness, intentionality with which they went about it, although I didn't agree with their methods and I didn't agree with all of their message either. I did some research and I found out that their activism actually goes back, and the Animal Liberation Victoria goes back to the influence upon a certain person in the 70s from the writings of the philosopher, Australian philosopher Peter Singer, who was trying to develop answers to the very kinds of questions that I've put to you. And he was building off a very materialistic view of a human being, that basically we're a collection of atoms. And how do you build a morality based on the view that we're just a collection of atoms? That's a good question, and a very difficult question for modern human beings. And it's a question that's been gnawing away at the soul of Western people for the last 200 years. And lots of developments in philosophy and politics have been a response to this question. Anyway, one of the conclusions that Peter Singer came to is that the difference between human beings and animals is arbitrary. And a consequence of that is that if you have compassion for people, which most people think you should also have equal compassion for animals. And that leads down a whole series of kind of steps of thought. And so we had our vegans who were handing out their leaflets, trying to draw us into a very contradictory space from a Christian perspective. They were saying, look, Jesus is kind and gentle. You should be kind and gentle to animals. But their whole approach is actually based on a completely materialistic view of what is a human being. So there it was, there in Federation Square, you had the gospel being preached of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also a materialistic gospel was being realized, being handed out with all these leaflets. Now, these sorts of questions and these sorts of answers have huge implications for how we're going to live. And I'm not going to engage with the Peter Singer version of veganism today. My point is not whether that's right or wrong, but that we all have very different answers these days in our society to fundamental questions. And that can make a huge difference to how we live and how we spend our Good Fridays, what we do with our time, or in fact, how we spend any other day of the week. It has a huge impact on what a well-lived life looks like. People are not only latching on to different answers because the basic materialistic view of human beings, which has become dominant in the West, is very unsatisfying in terms of the answers it gives to these questions. People are not only latching on to different answers, but they're also enduringly dissatisfied with the answers they're finding. There's an uneasiness in the souls of many people. And if anything, that unease is rising. Of course, being uneasy about the meaning of life is as old as the hills, but sometimes it becomes more intense, more urgent than others, and we're living in such a time as this. Now, John's gospel is concerned with the fundamental questions of life. What is life all about and how it should be lived? And indeed, in the whole Bible, the gospel of John, together with the Bible, presents a fundamental framework, a comprehensive framework to answering these basic questions of life. It projects a worldview, if you like, and if you let it influence you, it will change your worldview and reshape your worldview. Actually, our worldview is being changed and reshaped all the time by the pressures and the circumstances, the society, the culture in which we live. We are being imprinted by the answers that our society puts up. The question really for a person who's thinking of, should I follow Christ, is will you let Jesus and the Bible into your world to shape your worldview and how you think about these questions? Will you let Jesus get into your heart to make a difference in how you see these questions? Now, there is, of course, in the Bible and in John's Gospel, a powerful and a deep philosophy which has been tested and tasted across millions of people, across nations and continents, across thousands of years. And more people follow that philosophy, the Christian faith, in a practical sense today, I think, than any other philosophy around the world today. So in that sense, it has proved itself robust, deep enough, and resilient enough to meet the needs of all sorts of people, whether they're destitute or rich, whether they're talented or disabled, whether they're old or young. All sorts of people, whatever language they speak around the world, have found a framework for life and answering these questions in the Bible and in the message of Jesus. And we face lots and lots of pressures to follow other beliefs around us. There's a kaleidoscope of options that are before us. And we see these pressures, these debates about what the answers are and how to approach these questions being fought over and talked about and worked out in our schools, in our education system, in the media, in films, our own conversations, in parliament, in our homes, in our gardens, when we meet with people. And a challenge for Christians, for followers of Jesus, people that are open to having their worldview shaped by the Bible, a challenge is to be able to present a ready answer in those conversations, to know how our worldview is built and how it differs from the ones around us, and how to engage in a loving and gracious way with the answers and the questions that other people are working through. And that's a skill that we actually need more and more of in following Jesus in the years ahead. And that's partly because the dissatisfaction levels about the answers that people have are rising, and there's an increasing urgency in people trying to find answers to those fundamental questions of life. Now, what's really interesting about John's Gospel and the way that it approaches these questions is, in answering the fundamental questions, is it doesn't present his answer primarily in terms of a philosophy, although there is that as well, but in terms of a person, in terms of a revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. John's answer to the fundamental questions of life is a presentation of Jesus to his reader. He says in the open cadences of John 1, an amazing introduction to his gospel, he says about Jesus, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind." And then again he says in that first chapter, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So John is saying that grace, truth, light, the things that we might seek after, these combination of things for a life lived well, he's saying they come to us through Jesus. And the question that he's asking all the way through his gospel is, do you believe in him? Have you experienced the life that he brings? Are you attuned to Jesus? He frames his invitation to be engaged with the Creator through Jesus Christ as an invitation to what he calls life. And by that he doesn't just mean physical life on this earth, a kind of Peter Singer type life in which you're a swirling mass of atoms trying to work out what you're doing amongst all the other swirling mass of atoms. John's not speaking about that, but he's speaking about what we could call spiritual life, how to be connected to our Creator, to the very intent and purpose of our existence, through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is, John explains, God with us. John issues an invitation to eternal life by inviting us to be connected to Jesus. And that's an eternal life that starts now. It's a transformed life, a changed life, and also we could call a transcendent life now. And this is not just a philosophy, it's not just a pretty idea, it's a relationship with a living being, God himself, through Jesus Christ. And it is also something that you might say has skin in the game. It has feet on the street. You know, it is something with real physical power and relevance, power enough to raise the dead, for example. And the evidence of this kind of the reality of what John is presenting for John is in what he calls signs that Jesus did. These are miracles such as water turned into wine, Lazarus being raised and walking out of the tomb, the blind seeing, the broken bodies healed at a command from Jesus, and above all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead after his crucifixion, which, as Paul explains, was something that was witnessed by more than 500 people. Now, Jesus calls us to live a abundant life, real life now. And this amazing thing that we experience in life just without Christ, that the amazing thing that we experience in just life in this world with all its beauty and opportunities, this is, John is saying really, a pointer to eternal life with God. It's not to denigrate the physical life in this world, but he's saying there's more to life than this, and that more is eternal life in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he says that comes to us knowing Jesus, through following him, through engaging in what he calls the light shining in the darkness, to let that light shine into our heart. Now, we live in a kind of do-it-yourself age where everyone wants to be master of their own individuality. And this message of John is profoundly challenging to that perspective, that you are just kind of empire of your own little soul universe. He's saying that is a very frustrating and dead-end place to be. And he's calling you into a relationship with the one who actually created you and knows the design of your heart and your soul and your purpose in life. And here's the thing, to live this life, this eternal life that John calls us to, we've been given amazing resources. One is the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the scriptures, this light shining in darkness. But another is the Holy Spirit, which is the tangible presence of God, the life of God with us, as real, as practical as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Nicene Creed, which is part of the Christian faith, calls the Holy Spirit the Lord, the giver of life. And one of the messages of John's Gospel is, if you want life, you need the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to our passage, a long preamble, and a focus message. Here we go. And I'm not going to focus on doubting Thomas. I have preached on that in recent years, and that's a great passage. But I want to focus on the first few verses. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said, as he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the physicality of his resurrection. Then the disciples, it says, rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he sent this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any," he said, "they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So in this passage, there's a kind of ritual or symbolic imparting of life to the disciples by Jesus. And the language that Jesus used is exactly the language that's used in Genesis, where it says that God breathed life into Adam and brought him, he became a living being, it says, because the breath of life came into him. This is the same language, but this is a different kind of life. This is not just Adam's life. This is God's life, that God's spiritual life that's being breathed into them by Jesus. This is a very highly symbolic, important event that Jesus is breathing the life of God into them. Now, I don't think this is the actual full impartation of the Holy Spirit. That happens 5 weeks later at Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating in 4 weeks from now, because it's been a week since Easter. It's an anticipation of it. In fact, John spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jesus spoke about it in John 16:7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So has Jesus gone yet? No, he hasn't. Is he therefore sending the Spirit upon them at this point? No, he isn't. That's going to come at Pentecost. But this is like a symbolic anticipation of what's going to come. It's not a Pentecost in itself. Some scholars call this the Johannine Pentecost, but I think that's the wrong word. It's actually an anticipation. It's a down payment on what is to come. Now, this happens a number of times in the Bible. For example, when David is anointed king by Samuel, this happens years before he becomes king. So he receives the Spirit of God, an anointing from God to be king, a long time before he actually is king. And I think this is like this here. Jesus is anointing them with the Holy Spirit, breathing the Spirit into them, but it's on the day of Pentecost that it fully comes with the fire and the languages and the miracle of a church awakened and empowered to preach the gospel. So this is an anticipation, a preparation for them. And in the context of John's Gospel, it's highly important because John is all about life. And here at this point, Jesus is imparting the life of God to the disciples. He's actually saying, receive this life that you've seen in me. It's to be your life as well. And he says three things about this life that he's giving to them. The first is he speaks about peace. Three times in this passage, he says, peace be with you. And look, that was just a normal greeting at the time. Peace be with you, like saying, how do you do, you know, or what's up? But in Jesus' words, it was full of meaning. And the three times, they're actually quite distressed. They've just seen Jesus crucified. The Romans, they might feel, would be upset. They're worried about the Jewish authorities. They're hiding there in that locked room. Jesus has come among them there. So they actually need some peace. But I think this is also connected to the impartation of the Holy Spirit, that they are receiving, in receiving the life of God, they are also encountering the true peace of God. That is a life at rest. Because, you see, there's a deep yearning, there's a hunger in the human soul. I spoke about that. It's the nature of how we're wired. God has given us so much, a capacity to appreciate and enjoy and engage in this world. He's, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's put eternity in our hearts. But what do we do with this eternity but feel frustrated and full of longings and desires? And when Jesus comes in there and he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them, he says, peace be with you. Because he calls them into the answer to that longing, which is into the presence of God in relationship with God. So the first thing he brings is peace. The other thing he says to them is, just as I have been sent, so I am sending you. And that's an awesome, huge privilege and responsibility that he's giving to them. And it's connected to the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. Because in the Bible, when God sends people, when he calls people, he imparts his Spirit to them for the task. So when David becomes king, he is anointed and receives the Spirit for that office. And when Jesus launches on his ministry, just before that happens, he is baptized and the Holy Spirit is seen to come upon him like a dove from the heavens. And that was done for us so that we would understand we need to be like him. We need to receive this impartation of the life of God. And so Jesus is saying, in imparting this breath of life to you, in giving you a life, the new life, that's the answer to all the questions about life that we have, I'm also sending you. There's a call that's coming upon your life. If you receive the life of God in your life, you receive a call from God as well. That's very important to understand. You have a purpose that comes with the life. It's like a package, you know. Here's the package. If you open the package, there's a purpose attached. It's you will be sent. You will be sent by the Holy Spirit. God will call you to be a witness to his purposes and his ways. He will give you words to speak. Your life will have a particular meaning because he'll put you in places that he's calling you to be. He will call you beyond yourself. I don't think the apostles had any idea of the enormity of what Jesus was saying to them at that point, because they indeed went out into the world to take this message when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. And the third thing he says is that he says that you'll have authority to forgive sins and also to retain them. I think this is a sort of symbolic statement of the general authority that is imparted by the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus is saying, the authority that I have, I am giving to you. It's actually reflected in these words of the Great Commission. All power or authority is given unto me, Jesus saying, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, teach all nations. So implicit in that sending, there's also an empowering, an enabling that's part of that package. And that's an enabling with authority. One of the things that Jesus was accused of was declaring forgiveness of sins in people's lives. People said he's making himself out to be God. And here Jesus is taking that thought bubble, that idea of part of his ministry, and he's saying, I'm giving that to you too, to have authority to declare forgiveness of sins, to have authority to call people into freedom from their past. And that's part of the general authority of the Holy Spirit, that it's at work in the life of the believer. He also gave them authority to heal the sick, cast out demons, other things. I think it's all part of the package. So with the breath of life comes authority to live that life, authority over life and in life for yourself. Now, this is a really momentous moment when Jesus meets with them and he breathes upon them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, the breath of life in their lives. And I no doubt they often thought about it in the years to come when they saw the effect of this event in their lives as they lived it. I want to say something about St. Mary's, about Oak Tree. And that is that the work of the Spirit has been an important part of our ethos and our DNA. Sometimes we've forgotten it a bit, but it's been part of our ethos since the very beginning. H.B. McCartney, who was the great man of God and vicar here in the late 19th century, he often preached about the work of the Spirit. He published a monthly digest on missions, a sort of magazine on missions called The Missionary at Home and Abroad, and he teaches in that about the need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, the need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for living a holy life and also to live a powerful life. At the first Australian conference, which was held here in the old church where the hall is now in 1872, a man gave a testimony about how he'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the sign of what changed in his life was that he had power to witness, that he saw people coming to faith for the first time in significant numbers when the Holy Spirit was imparted to him at that time. So that is part of the DNA, the inheritance of this church. They're part of the wells that were dug through prayer that are part of this church. And for the last three decades, it's also been part of the DNA of this church. And that's why, as part of our mission statement, that we say that our goal is to make the name of God famous, to glorify God, following and proclaiming Christ, but to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like just to declare in this season coming up to Pentecost a time of seeking of the Holy Spirit, more of the Spirit of God in our lives. Actually, the Campvention event that's coming up, its theme is fire and love. And I've asked Len Butner to come and to speak to us and to release in us the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a weekend seeking to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, to have that breath of life blowing through us. And I encourage us as a community to be seeking God, seeking more of the Spirit at this time. In this season between Easter and Pentecost, to actually sit with this breath that's been imparted and to say, Lord, we need more of this. We're seeking to be activated, awoken. We need a new Pentecost for ourselves in the church. And that's what I'm calling us to and calling you to at this time. Young and old. So some of the youth, I say this to you, to seek more of the fullness of the Spirit in your life. This is something for young and for old. In the scriptures, there are old people who prophesy. There are children who prophesy. There are men. There are women. There's the whole church. Actually, the Lord pours out His Spirit on the whole church. So this is an amazing, wonderful passage. Receive the breath of life. Receive the Spirit of life, Jesus says to us. He still says to us today. And I want to say to any of you who are here today who actually are not walking in this life that I'm speaking about, whose custom is not to breathe the breath of life, the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you to come out from that place of questioning and wondering how it all works and to encounter the living Jesus Christ. Forget about churchianity, religion, steeples, bells, whatever it is. We don't have smells here, just human smells. No incense anyway. But forget about churchianity. It's really about Jesus and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about letting His light shine into your heart. It's about letting His Spirit be one with your spirit and at work in your life. And I really want to encourage you today to say, to have the courage to say yes to that possibility. So you say yes to, I really would like to be connected to my Creator, the person who created me through knowing His Son, through having a personal relationship with Him. And if that's you, if you're in that place, I'd love to talk to you after the service. I'd love to pray with you and just encourage you. And I'm not going to do an altar call, but I'm just going to pray a prayer, as it were, on behalf of all of us. And if you're feeling, yes, I'm willing to kind of reach out to try and touch the finger of God, and I want to know this Jesus that John is speaking about, I'd like you to make this your own and to let this thought, this call that John is giving, that you would believe and know life, let that be your life as well. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we are impressed with the life that you've given us to live in this beautiful world, and it touches us and moves us in many ways, but we're also stirred with many questions. And Lord, Lord God, you made us. We don't know all the answers, but there is a hunger to know more. There's a hunger for things to make sense and to fit together. And so in calling you Father God, we ask that you would reveal your Son to us, that you would show us what life looks like, that you'd enable us to have that personal relationship with you that our heart longs for, and that the desires of our soul could be realized in knowing the peace of relationship with you. And in Jesus' name, I declare peace on us all. And I just say, receive the Holy Spirit. May the breath of life blow through us all to the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name.